For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for the fact that you are building your church, that you are so committed to that, and for how your church continues to spring up, even in the darkest and bleakest of circumstances. Thank you that you took a message from, right after Jesus ascended into heaven with only maybe 100 followers, Lord, and that it spread to the point today where we're all gathered to study your word and to learn how we can give our whole lives to you, and how we can, especially, Lord, give our lives to loving the church, your bride, and building her up. And so we pray that the subject material for today, God, which is how to coach people into more effective ministry, we pray that you would enable us to become more effective ministers and coaches of other ministers as we look into your word here this morning. Amen. Great. So, like I said, my name's Scott, and a little bit about me before I get into my material. I've been part of Xenos for almost 15 years at this point. I came to Christ my senior year in high school, and then I moved up to sunny Columbus, Ohio to go to school here. And got involved with the college group my freshman year in college, and so that was almost 15 years ago, and I've been part of a home group and part of the college ministry, actually, ever since then. I have been on staff with Xenos for the past 6 years or so, and that was after being involved in home group ministry and leading a home church for a number of years. I came on staff about 6 years ago as a coach of other leaders. So I've been involved in ministry and in coaching people's ministry. You know, that's one of the things about this fellowship, that from a pretty early stage, you know, within days or weeks of a new believer even coming to Christ, they're already starting to look back out and think about, how can I reach out to my friends? How can I build up the rest of the body of Christ? There's a real strong ministry emphasis. And so people are receiving training and coaching in their ministry from a very early stage. And then at a certain point, they begin to switch over and they begin to, as they minister to others, as they reach out to people, maybe as they lead someone to Christ, and they begin teaching them how to do ministry, they're then turning and they're taking all the coaching, the ministry coaching that they've received, and now they're turning around and they're learning it anew as they try to help train someone else how to minister. You know, we really believe that the Great Commission is at the heart of what we do here. And that's the purpose of the church. And so disciple making, helping people come to Christ and teaching them everything Jesus has commanded us, we feel like that's really important. And so, you know, from a very early stage, I benefited from that. And so the past 6 years or so, I've actually been on staff with Xenos at a full-time ministry, paid ministry, I guess. I feel like I was full-time ministry before, but now I actually get paid for it. So, and I've been coaching other home groups. And I've coached anywhere from, started out with maybe a dozen or so, and then at a certain point was put in charge of a larger sphere of ministry, and I've actually got I've had a coach or two coaches working for me at various points in time, as well as some volunteer coaching as well. So, I kind of have coached groups for a while. I've helped other people learn how to coach people's ministry, and so I'm going to try to share with you some of the insights that I've learned from that. Actually, a lot of what I'm going to share here this morning is based on my thesis that I did for my seminary. At the end of my seminary program, I went through the Trinity Seminary program here at Xenos. And for my thesis, I really wanted to set out and think about what does Scripture teach about how to coach? And so I looked at some Scripture and did a bunch of other readings. So I'm going to roll out some of the insights that I gained from that process. But first of all, we want to talk about, what is ministry coaching? That's the subject here this morning. What is ministry coaching? Joel Comiskey has written a book called How to Be a Great Cell Coach. He's real involved with cell groups and training materials for cell groups, which you can imagine, if you're going to do something like, if you're going to have your church based around cell groups, house churches like we have here would be our equivalent of what most people think of as cell groups. You know, you've got normal people being turned loose to do a significant amount of really important high-level ministry. And so they're going to need a lot of training. They're going to need a lot of coaching. And Comiskey has a pretty good comparison chart. He talks about what a coach is and what it's not. He said ministry coaches, what they're not, for one, they're not consultants. He distinguishes between a coach and a consultant. You know, consultant, they work on a short-term basis. You know, I actually used to work in software consulting before I worked for the church. And, you know, it's sometimes you'd bring in a consultant, like maybe you're doing a migration over to a new server or you're getting new laptops for everybody and you need help with that process. And so you bring in consultants to help you with that process. Maybe just because it's a lot of work and a short-term project, or maybe because you just don't know how to do it and so you're bringing in somebody that does know how to do it. Consultants tend to create dependency, which is good if you're getting paid $120 an hour. What we don't want to do is we don't want to create have our leaders, the people we're coaching, we don't want them to be dependent upon us. There is going to be a period of dependency, but we're trying to wean them off of that. And we're going to talk some at the end of our talk here about how to foster independence and move toward a point where they don't need me anymore to help them. Consultants can tend to overload leaders with information that's quickly forgotten. You know, people can only absorb information so quickly. And the information has to be slowly doled out as they need it over time. You know, there's a difference between sitting people down and giving them several days worth of lecture on ministry. Their eyes can just glaze over. But when they're in the moment, when they're in the situation and they face a real need, all of a sudden they're all ears and they're a lot more motivated learners. That's why coaches are going to work on a broad range of issues over an extended period of time. We're not hitting them with it all at once. We're kind of rolling it out as they see fit, as they need it. And they're going to learn it a lot better that way. They're also going to be a lot more motivated to learn that. And it's kind of a just in time, learn as you go sort of approach. Ultimately, we're trying to foster independence through on the job training. There's a lot of ministry that people can just get out there and do pretty early on in their Christian walk. But then it's as they go, you're giving them advice and training and guidance and things like that in their walk in ministry. Coaches are also not counselors. Sure, there's elements of counseling in there. You know, counselor does is they wait for leaders to come to them with major problems or complaints and help them through that crisis. There is an aspect of that in coaching where you got to be ready if people have got problems. But you don't, as a coach, you're really trying to be a lot more proactive. You're trying to get out ahead of the game. You're trying to intercept problems before they occur. Part of what I try to do as a coach is I've made so many mistakes, and I've learned some things from those mistakes. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to foresee, all right, this right now, this doesn't look like that big of a deal, but this could become a big deal. You know, you've got a major thing coming right around the corner here. There might be other things that you think are big deals, they're actually not. Trust me, I know. I've had to learn this the hard way. And so part of what I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to let the people that I coach benefit from the experience I've gained and the mistakes that I've made. And you're trying to help them think ahead and not just look around at the situation. You end up being problem-focused if you take more of a counseling approach, whereas this is more of a leadership approach. A proactive leadership approach. Also, third and finally, coaches are not middle managers who relay information and make sure the leaders they oversee turn in their reports on time. God forbid as coaches, if we're harassing people with unimportant details, making sure they have a cover letter on their TPS reports. That is not the approach we want to take. We're helping them be as effective as possible in their ministry. And they should feel like there's a real value in their relationship with me and the time that they spend with me, not like, I guess I better fill out my pointless report and, you know, pass it up to the bureaucracy. You know, we're not meeting with them for my sake. We're meeting with them for their sake, try to help them do their ministry as effectively as possible. And we've got to constantly be thinking through, how can I help this person become a more effective minister? You know, in the work, that the very important work, the eternally important work that God has called them to do. And so a good definition, I think, for ministry coaching that we'll use is basically just helping someone else learn how to serve God more effectively. And this really applies, this is going to apply, there's probably some of us here in this room that our job is to oversee leaders. that are doing very significant ministry. And so, you know, it's going to apply for coaching people that you're you've been assigned to, maybe even, or that you already have a relationship with, but that are leading groups or leading whole churches. But this also, a lot of the things I'm going to say here, these apply to the simplest, most basic discipling relationship, just me helping this other person become a better minister. And so a lot of these principles are going to apply in both. Some apply a little more to one than the other, but I'll try to apply them to both at various points here. And one of the points that Comiskey makes about the importance of coaching is he cites a study that showed that coaching, surprisingly, was the key element for assuring long-term cell group success, surpassing even training and prayer, which is a little counterintuitive. If I said, you know, would you rather have me pray for you every day? Would you rather have an extensive training program before I launch you into your ministry? Or would you rather just, you know, meet with me once a week and have my phone number? He actually argues that the third. Of course, we should be doing the other two as well. We should be praying and training and things like that. But coaching often is an overlooked element, I think, in ministry. And I think we could use some more of this. So that's what we're going to talk about. You know, our approach here that we're going to take, our goal, is we're going to analyze 1 and 2 Timothy to try to glean some principles of coaching. This is one of the things that I noticed as I got more and more into coaching leaders, is there's not that much stuff that's written on this subject. There is some stuff on how Jesus discipled and how he trained his disciples. You've got classics like Coleman's Master Plan of Evangelism. But there's not that much on Paul. And even some of the coaching literature that I did read was more like, okay, the Bible says we should encourage one another, and therefore we should encourage the people that we're coaching. So it's kind of taking general one another principles and then applying them to coaching, which I think is good. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to look more specifically at this rich wealth of material that we have in 1 and 2 Timothy especially, but also a little bit at, I looked at Titus as well. We're going to focus more on Paul writing to Timothy. And I want to look just at, you know, how does Paul coach Timothy in Timothy's ministry? If you've read the pastoral epistles, you know these things are loaded with ministry coaching. He almost never stops coaching Timothy. It's just a running stream of, it's like a dialogue about ministry the entire time. And, you know, even the points where he shares about his own life, it's more to encourage Timothy to persevere in the work of the ministry that God has given him. And so it's like almost entirely coaching. And so what I want to do is I just wanted to look and spend some time thinking about these pastoral epistles. And I think coaching is a pretty good analogy for this, because, you know, it's kind of like you think about like a sports coach. And you can kind of envision them, you know, pacing the sideline and shouting orders and stuff. You can almost see Paul doing that from hundreds of miles away to his young disciple Timothy. Just, you know, a lot of times coaches are former players, and you can tell they really want to be out there on the field, and they've got all this experience and thing they've learned, and watch out for this, and there's a guy over there, and remember what we talked about, and you got to focus on this. And it's, you know, so you can kind of almost envision this like Bobby Knight style, like really impassioned, yelling from the sidelines, probably, you know, a lot less profanity, obviously. But, you know, the same amount of zeal and passion. And, you know, so these, it was pretty enjoyable to read through these. Couple limitations of this study, of course. You know, this really was, it wasn't originally a coaching manual. And so we are using it for a different purpose than it was originally designed. And also, there's only 2 chapters here. And it's a restricted medium as well. So, you know, it's a snapshot of a couple different points in their relationship. Timothy's at Ephesus for both of these letters. He's helping to set things in order there. This very important church in this major city in the Roman Empire. But it's only 10 chapters. I'd hate to have somebody take a couple of my emails and try to sketch out my entire coaching philosophy based on those. And it's also a restricted medium. You know, this is one of the differences you see like here versus some of the training you see Christ doing with his disciples. Jesus is much more question-oriented, much more of a Socratic style, which just isn't possible through ancient letter writing. You're kind of just launching these these missiles from hundreds of miles away of coaching and ministry training. And so, you know, there are some limitations here, and we're going to try to avoid arguments from silence and whatnot. But at the same time, Paul did know the parties involved very well. He really cared about this church. He spent several years at Ephesus. And there was at least one other visit referenced in these in 2 Timothy. And he knew people by name. He knew the troublemakers. He knew the good players there. He had sent people back and forth from there. And also, it is related to the original purpose. I think that one of the important reasons why God preserved these epistles for us is because he wanted to give us some training in ministry. And these really balance out some things that might be missing if all we had was the rest of the New Testament. So, we're going to look at this. And what I've done is I've tried to boil this down to four key tensions present in ministry coaching. You know, balances that we need to strike. One might be more important than the other. One might be more of an emphasis than the other. So what I want you to do first, before we look at what's present in the pastoral epistles, I want you just to go through. There's one, two, three, four, two on each of the next two pages. And I just want you to circle. I want you to think about where would you land on this continuum? For example, the first one, the focus on your relationship. You know, coaching it takes place within the context of a relationship. Ministry coaching. So how much is focused on kind of us, and how much is focused on out there? Number two, how detailed instructions do we give the people we're coaching? Do this, this, and this. Or how much do we give general principles and allow them to work out the details, figure it out on their own? I think the next two are kind of self-explanatory. How much are we emphasizing character and personal growth versus ministry skills? And then four, how much are we emphasizing the more some more subjective elements like prayer and the role of the Holy Spirit, and how much are we emphasizing things like ministry strategy and sound principle? So why don't you just take a minute or so and think about where would you land on that continuum, that spectrum, and then we'll take a look at what we see here. Yeah, there are extra handouts. There was a stack by this door that probably has some still. Anyone else need a handout? Okay, great. All right, so the first one. What'd you come up with for this and why? Are we more focused on the relationship, or are we more focused out on the ministry? What'd you think? Who has a thought on that?
I'm thinking sometimes it depends on the particular situation. I was thinking of a good friend of mine. There's a lot of heartache in her family.
Yeah.
They're dying.
True.
And so a lot of times, the times we get together is a lot of, how are you feeling about this whole thing?
Right.
But then they've got a pretty difficult situation in their home group.
Yeah.
So then we'll talk about the situation in our home group.
Yeah.
So a lot of that, as I thought about it, would depend on particular situation or that particular moment in time.
And of course, you'd need a relationship with them to even know what they're going through. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
In the cheating, I didn't sort of thought of people like arrows, like start at one, like it feels like I would always start with how's it going.
Early on, you're more working on building the relationship and then moving. Yeah.
How's it going? Even in the same conversation, I might move to the ministry aspect.
So you'd probably have a pretty, maybe an even blend of both. Maybe start with how they're doing, but then move on into the ministry as you go along. Yeah, good. No, that's good. Yeah.
Yeah, I know that I lean more towards focusing on their ministry.
Yeah.
And I have a tendency sometimes to neglect the personal relationship aspect of it.
Yeah.
So I have to remind myself of that and ask the person, hey, how are you doing?
Mm-hmm.
That's equally important sometimes.
Yeah, good. Yeah.
I noticed that I was thinking about it. It's like with the guys that I study with, the guys that disciple, it's more, way more on the ministry side. But thinking about some of this friendship and other relationships I have, it's far, far more to the left.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So let's think about this. Let's look at some of the dynamics present here in the pastoral epistles. One of the things that really sticks out here in these is the numerous affectionate affirmations of their relationship with each other. You know, these guys, there was a deep love. You'll see him talking about the tears they shed at their parting, Timothy, my son. The love and the personal nature of these dwarfs any other of the epistles in the New Testament, in my opinion. You've got all these references to Timothy. He knows Timothy's family by name. He's talking about their shared experiences, the tears they shed at the parting. Remember this one time when this happened, the gift that's in you through the laying on of my hands, the prophetic utterance that happened at that point. Mutual friends, they know a lot of the same people. There's a community here that these guys, a broader community these guys are a part of. You also see opponents that they both know and dislike come up by name in the pastoral epistles as well. And so, you know, they're on the same page, and they had a similar group of friends and a real love for believers. The personal sharing from Paul's life as well. You see this early on, especially in the pastoral epistles, but really throughout you've got that stirring sharing about his impending death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and how he's looking forward to going and receiving the eternal crown that will not fade away, and how he's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's run the course that was marked out for him. And so you do see a tremendous, numerous component of relationship here. And yet at the same time, ministry advice really does dominate these letters. It's woven. You can see some of these purpose statements explicitly. He says why he's writing these things. Like in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. So he's saying explicitly why I'm writing this letter. And again, that was 1 Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Why am I writing these things to you? Well, even though I hope to be with you soon, if I'm delayed, you'll know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. Again, it's dispensing ministry advice for the task that that Timothy had before him. You know, it's like their relationship and their ministry are inseparable here. It's like a cord of three strands that are woven in and around the Lord and the work that the Lord had given them to do. And, you know, you can't even imagine if Timothy walked away from the Lord, it's like, that's walking away from his relationship with Paul, basically, isn't it? You know, the way he talks about Demas, who, having loved this present world, has left me. And the depth that they had gained, and really through their relationship, was from the very beginning centered on mission. On accomplishing the Great Commission. Paul picks him up partway through his second missionary journey and brings him along. And so there were all these shared experiences and conversations and a deepening of the relationship, but it's all within the context of the task at hand. And so I think it's in the pastoral epistles, it's a little more slanted toward the task of ministry. Again, not that that's like should characterize our relationships overall, but at least here, it's really as you see ministry advice dominating with also things about their relationship woven in along the way. So let's try and apply this then. For each of these, we'll try to apply the dynamics that we see here. For one, we need to not make any false dichotomies between ministry and relationship. Like I said, for these guys, they weren't separating these two out into nice, neat little buckets, but it was their relationship was growing as they ministered and as they, you know, the ministry, it's kind of like C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves. He talks about the difference between lovers who have a position facing one another and friends who are side by side facing outward and accomplishing a task together. And, you know, this is... it's always concerning when people are like, man, why do we have to talk about ministry and stuff? You know, with my best friends, with my wife, not that those are different things or anything. You know, it's almost like the conversation just, it almost can't help but go into our ministry and back and forth again. And I don't think we should feel bad about that. I think that that's one of the awesome things and one of the points, one of the ways that we can bond so closely is because we're doing something eternally significant together. And so we don't need to try and separate out our coaching and our friendship. I think both are very important. I think it's important to get some face time to work on our relationship with each other, especially if, like, you know, if you're just working with somebody, you're not in a group with them. I think it is important to build some trust and to get to know them as a person. That's going to help you in the things you coach them on. I think even being able to watch them in action or surf together is also really helpful and important. I try to get out and visit some of the groups that I oversee from time to time, and those are always worth the effort, getting out there and watching them in action. You pick up on things that they don't. If you only listen to their account, you're basically getting things filtered through their blind spots, which is probably the area that they need the most help. Sometimes you can draw out the blind spots through questioning, and if you've got some experience, you kind of know, you can kind of anticipate blind spots they might have, but there's times where you're getting reports from groups, and then you go and you visit the group, and you're like, the thing they're worried about really is not concerning, and the thing they're not worried about is concerning. And so you can kind of help correct their over-negativity on the one hand, and they're missing this one point entirely. Or if you're discipling somebody and you're wondering about their discipling ministry, talk to their disciples about their relationship. Sometimes too, I'll just kind of hide and I'll spy on my disciples. No, I'm just kidding. but just talking them through, asking specific questions, and also asking their disciple how things are going. And it's funny the different reports you'll get from the person they're discipling and from the person that. And from your own disciple in those situations. So just asking a lot of questions, trying to get a lot of different angles on the situation can be really helpful. But I think this one's important too. Work along organic lines if possible. What do I mean by that? You know, working along friendships and relationships that are already there is, I think, going to be the best strategy. You know, one of the cool things about that I like about the way we do ministry here is, you know, what'll happen is somebody will start working with a disciple or two or three, and then, you know, they'll kind of be helping them learn how to build up a ministry, and then how to help them help their person build up a ministry. And before you know it, you know, I'm meeting with a couple people, but each of them are meeting with a couple people, and each of them are meeting with a couple of people, and before you know it, you've got this really cool, organic, natural web of relationships. And it makes total sense to just plant off that whole kind of tree, branch of the tree, if you will, like a family tree or something, to plant them out in their own group. And, you know, so the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And there's a trust there, and it seems like the Holy Spirit is doing something there. And sometimes people will come, and they'll come to me, and they'll be like, hey, I really want to get into home group coaching. And I'll say to them, I think that is an awesome goal. And the first step would be to plant some home groups, and then you should coach them. And it's like, you know, I guess the only other option would be to take somebody else's disciples in the groups that they planted and give them to you, which I don't think anybody would like that too much. And so you can kind of just sit back and watch and help facilitate their ministry. And eventually, you know, kind of basically the Lord provides work for them to do pretty naturally and along relational lines. And so we try to work, you know, we don't hire from the outside. It's all internal, and it's trying to raise up leaders from within along the lines that the Spirit is moving. So this relationship is very important, and then the function of ministry happens within that relationship. Good. Next one. This is one you'll face in coaching. How much do we spell it out and tell them exactly what to do? And how much do we lay out general principles and take more of a hands-off, you figure it out sort of approach? What do you guys think? What are some of the things what's the tension here? What are things we need to keep in mind on this? Yeah.
The tension is they don't know what
they're
doing.
Yeah, right.
You want to tell them how to do it.
Okay. I guess how specific do you get with it though, you know? So you're saying you do need to give them some specifics, though, is what you feel like. Yeah. Did you have a... Okay. Yeah.
I think you start general and get more specific if they're not getting it.
Okay.
Have their ideas, or at least allow them to... If you're going to specifics, and let them think about that, and if they reject that, they're just still looking for that general thing and have their own idea, that's great.
Okay. Good.
They shouldn't go for gold.
Okay, yeah, you wouldn't want to feel like some sort of a puppet or whatever that you're manipulating. Good. Other thoughts on this one? Yeah.
My tendency is to start fairly specific and ask people questions about what they think they want to do about a certain situation, see what they say, try and talk about the principle that's involved, and kind of like coach their instincts.
Mm-hmm.
And then as time goes on, you can give them more general principles or even just leave them alone.
Yeah, right.
Ideally, in the end.
Yeah, eventually, once they know what they're doing, yeah.
This actually really reminds me of something Washington D. said in one of his books, where he was making a case that for the Christian, the general principle is always worth way more than the explicit, because you can't apply the explicit to everything. But if you really understand the general, you can always apply it.
Yeah.
It seems to me to make sense that with your disciple, you always teach the general, and then you let them know when it connects to it.
Maybe say some specifics about how this general plays out there. Yeah. Yeah, you know, we definitely want people that can think for themselves. But, you know, honestly, I got to tell you, I was a little surprised when I started looking more closely at the pastoral epistles and see how very hands-on Paul is, almost controlling at several different points with the very specific advice he's doling out. And this is to Timothy, who they've been, you know, he traveled with Paul for years. This is probably a decade plus into their ministry together. And we'll look at a couple examples here. For example, the widow support list in 1 Timothy 5, you know, some of the things that he's rolling out on this. You know, it's like if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. So this is which widow should the church support in financially or otherwise? Again, no widow may be put on the list unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds. Goes into some detail on that. Younger widows, don't put them on such a list. Younger widows should marry, have children. If they have widows, if a believing family has widows, they should help them, not let the church be burdened with them. It's pretty specific. The advice that he's giving here on the widow support list, telling Timothy exactly what to do, not even necessarily rolling out that many. He's kind of explaining a little bit of why, like this point here in 16. But at the same time, it's like Paul is kind of launching imperatives from afar. And you just see this throughout. Who to watch out for? By name. What to teach, you know, going through specifics of things Timothy needs to teach, how to rebuke this person, not just to rebuke, but how to go about that. Selection criteria for leaders, here are the things you're looking at. There's just a number of these very specific instructions that he's giving him, and what to do and how to do it. Now, another thing I noticed, though, is that 2 Timothy is a little bit broader than 1 Timothy. It's a little more principle-focused. There's less of the specific details on telling him exactly what to do. And so you do kind of wonder if, like some of us were saying, if Timothy's maybe progressed some and Paul can step back a little bit more and give him more general principles because he's more confident that he knows how to apply them. He's more reminding him of some of the principles. And the why is usually present. Kind of like that point about Watchman Nee that you mentioned, you know, where it's the broad principle along with the specific instructions. And so, you know, I felt like it was actually a pretty even balance here on these two, between the explicit instructions and the general principles, especially taking some of these things into account. Also, sometimes, you know, he's referring to prior conversations and the prior training he'd given them, so he can kind of refer back to that and some of the principles that he expounded at that point, but then applies them to this specific situation. How does this apply? Well, for one, people do often need explicit instructions. You know, there's times where I've been facing situations. By the way, if you've got a question at any point, you can feel free to interrupt me and ask that. There's times where I've been facing really difficult situations where I needed not just the general direction, but even the very wording that I needed, how to talk to this person, how to confront this issue, how to you know, cast this vision for my church. I kind of needed, like, how do I even begin this conversation? And, you know, the people I've gotten coaching from, I'll be writing things down as they're talking to me. And thank God I had that, even the wording there, because, you know, sometimes it's like just having kind of the opening wording, I could kind of get the rest of it out. But people often, they need explicit instructions. People don't know what they're doing. And if you give them too broad of a, if you back off too much and give them too broad of a general picture, they oftentimes can't connect the dots to specifics, or they'll connect the dots in the wrong ways. We need to keep giving them the why. And so as we give them the specifics, I think maybe a conversation about what to do, kind of like Nick had mentioned, and working toward what, you know, drawing out their thinking and trying to bring up some of the principles involved, they may often come to the right conclusion, or even a better idea than you had, quite frankly. People will surprise you. But we need to keep giving them the why. We can't just dispense do this, this, and this. You need to tell them why and how you came to that conclusion. What would happen if you didn't do that? What happened when I didn't do that? And what trouble did that get me into? But this helping them succeed, this is pretty important. You know, you're trying to give people a taste for success. People can get real discouraged and maybe even give up on ministry altogether. If they're just cut loose and left too much on their own. Some people have real natural instincts on this. A lot of people don't. I certainly didn't. I needed a lot of help. I kind of wish I would have had more help early on. I think I missed some opportunities. You know, things like when somebody comes to Christ, there's a certain window where they've got a real credibility with their old friends. And you can't just sit around waiting for several years for them to figure it out. You need to be right in there with them, coaching them through how to reach their friends for Christ. Yeah?
I don't do home groups here.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm from Texas. And
yeah.
Like, we started a small group.
Yeah.
A young adult small group.
Yeah.
From an existing small group. And I guess that one's been going on for like 2 months.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm supposed to be overseeing that one.
Yeah.
Should I be going to that small group to see how that's, how it's playing out versus just what I'm hearing from the guy leading it?
I think a visit to get your eyes on the situation. I mean, I wouldn't think you would need to go every week. I'd probably go check it out at least once just to see what's going on there, to get a feel for the people and the dynamics. You'll probably have some pretty helpful advice for him, I would imagine, just from a single visit. There's probably things that they could change or do differently, or things that you like that you thought were good that they could do more of. So I think that sort of thing is good. And
when you get to a more explicit, like, okay, I saw you did this, you know, could you think about changing it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's times where I've shown up and I've been like, wow, in this group, only the leaders share. maybe the leaders need to be quiet and let the students talk some. Because, I work with high school and college groups primarily. Or it's like, you know, I walked into your room and it's too hot, there's not enough lighting, everybody's sitting in comfy couches, no wonder your group is really sleepy. I can sleep. There's different environmental factors, you know, or it's like, even things like room setup where it's like, you know, you've got a long room like this and they want to stick the teacher down at the end and put everybody in rows instead of, you know, just turn and let's you know, set things up this way. So part of this is where really, you know, this point, this third point, there is a certain level of experience and competence required where you've done it yourself successfully. And you could pass that information along to the people that you're coaching. Did you have a point on this? Yeah. Right.
So what's the different check or the balance that helps when you're like in the same city? It's like, I can't actually send your thing. Why can't you check up on me on a weekly basis? You know, what keeps me from like controlling that group? You know, it's like calling in, like, I'm basically still a leader and you're like my little puppet.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
What's the check for that?
I think my final page of this workshop will answer that question. Okay, so it kind of depends on where the person's at and their growth as a leader, you know. In our situation, like the situation you're talking about where this small group has been started for young adults, you know, in our situation, the way we start groups is we already have a group, and then I'm working with these leaders. And so they're kind of right there in my, you know, home church. For years before I'm planting them out. And so I'm observing them, I'm watching them. We've got in some cases where, you know, people in our college groups have opportunities to lead high school groups. And so I'm not there, and so they kind of get a chance to go out and try it on their own and teach and things like that. without me around, but I'm still talking with them about that, and I'm observing them. How do they teach in our home church? How are they doing on follow-up? How are they doing with their disciples? How are they doing with their character and their relational abilities? So I'm kind of there watching them, and by the time I plant them off, I'm pretty confident that they know what they're doing. And so it would be a different situation. I have had the situation where I basically inherited a group that I'd never been in home church with them. You do have occasions like that. You know, that's, I mentioned try to work along organic lines and friendship lines. There are cases where groups just don't have, you know, they're orphans or whatever, and they need somebody to help them. Or situations like this where a ministry has started that you never were working with them. And so that's a little trickier because you can't be certain you're on the same page. When I say discipleship, they might think it means something different. I'm kind of assuming they have certain standards that maybe they don't have. And so for that, that's where I think getting your eyes on the situation, asking a lot of questions.
I guess, and one of the things is a place like this, like Xenos, has already developed a culture of discipleship,
right,
and coaching.
Yeah.
Where I'm at, you know, this, even the word disciple, the way it's defined by the scriptures, is just, it's non-existent. So people are like, what does this mean? Like, it sounds weird.
Yeah.
You're going to have a disciple and a discipler. And so terms even need to be really thought out and discussed.
Yeah.
And so, like, for instance, an example of this guy that I put to lead this group, I feel now that it might have been a little premature.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like years of like building this relationship. Like, I went to high school with this guy. I've known him, like, I used to date his sister.
Mm-hmm.
You know, didn't marry her, but I dated her back in the day. So, like, we know each other's quirks, and I would consider him a friend of mine.
Yeah.
And then I had him lead this group that I was in charge of already. I just split a group.
Yeah.
And then I felt that at some point, man, I might have done that a little prematurely.
Yeah.
You know, should I cut this, you know, or do I just help him now salvage this situation?
Yeah.
So it's like, because, you know, I got actually turned on to the way Xenos does discipleship about a couple of years ago.
Okay.
So, like, I've noticed that there's just years of work with disciples.
Yeah.
And making sure, okay, they're developing their character, their understanding. And
part of the problem with discipleship is it's the early stages are really slow. You know, it's like if I was in a situation where I was going to try to start a home group ministry or whatever, like you're talking about, I would seriously consider, I would just start working with a couple of people, and we'd just have our own little group, and I'd do good training and mentoring, whatever you want to call it, mentoring, discipleship, whatever, with them, and then I would try to help them win a couple of disciples, and I'd be looking at, you know, a couple of years of laying a foundation with them and working with their, so it's going to start pretty slow. After a couple of years, there might only be half a dozen of us, but they're going to be motivated, committed, you know, sold out with the right values and on the same page, and then it can actually go pretty quickly as it's exponential growth. So it eventually will dwarf the, let's just grab 30 people and call them a group or a small group or whatever, and pick one to be the leader who goes through like our you know, one day training class. Mm-hmm. But it takes longer, but you know, like the guys I'm working with right now, I'm leading in our current home church with. I've been working with them for several years, and all of them pretty much three to four years. And I've got a couple that I just picked up that I've been working with for like 6 months, and so you know, the ones that I've been working with 3 or 4 years, I'm thinking about sending one or two of them out with their own group because I think they're ready for that. And you know, I got other groups I oversee where it's like I started, you know, working with the guy leading that group 10 years ago and 8 years ago and 6 years ago or whatever. And so you got to think pretty long term, and most people aren't into that. Most Christians want a lot quicker results, and a lot of pastors aren't even at a church long enough to see discipleship do anything because they're, you know, climbing the ladder or whatever. And so it's slow and non-glorious, and you know, nobody sees it. And it's kind of why I like it, though, because it keeps you humble. There is a certain level of confidence we need to have, though, if we're going to coach people effectively. We need to have been there and done that, and that'll give us credibility. It'll also give a certain amount of reality and empathy to our coaching, and we're going to be out ahead on certain things that we would be blindsided by otherwise, just because we've been there, and we already made that mistake several times, several different ways. And I'm just trying to help you. Maybe you can learn vicariously through me. Do you have a hand up?
Yeah. The word instruction. Are you drawing a distinction between like advice, what I would do in this situation, and do this?
I mean, it's not command. I mean, you can't make somebody do anything. Right. But I'll say, I think you need to do this here. And so, explicit advice maybe would be a better word. We don't order anyone to do anything. It's influence, because hopefully it's a servant leadership approach where you've got relational influence and credibility, and wisdom and stuff. And yeah, he does. That's true. Yeah.
But that's probably where I would draw the line. Like that's where scripture is very specific, so that's where I'll be very specific.
Yeah.
I will
plead pretty strongly, though, in case, let's say, I think you really need to, kick this person out of your ministry house or whatever. Yeah. We have Christian living situation, living houses, and or I'll advise that, or I'll say, I really think you need to, your teachings, it's an hour-long lecture. I think you need to switch over, do more of a discussion approach. You're killing your meeting here. And so I will plead pretty strongly at points, but usually people are pretty eager to listen, and they want help and stuff. And so and when people don't want to listen, then you can kind of try to reason with them and stuff. But sometimes maybe they're doing all right without your help anyway, or sometimes they just maybe they need to make some mistakes, and then they'll be more ready to listen. So you see that a lot too. I mean, I was that way as well. So. Both these guys, don't let anybody look down on you, but prove to be an example, but also reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction or whatever. So I think maybe we're a little bit we err a little too much in this direction. I think maybe we could give a little more explicit instructions, as long as we're actually right and helpful in those instructions. All right, let's go to the next one here. Character and ministry skills. What'd you have for this one? Yeah?
I emphasize ministry skills because character and personal growth takes too long.
Takes too long. Just bypass, take the shortcut. Just do this. He's kidding.
I think actually I'm on the opposite spectrum, because it's like without these character and personal growth, you cannot have the ministry skills. It's impossible, and like you have to put the time in with these relationships and like building this person's character in order to have those ministry skills.
Yeah, it's funny how you really can't do ministry without good character. To patiently weigh in with someone over time, to even be able to speak truth in a loving way. A lot of people are totally incapable of that.
Yeah.
And it's because of a character deficiency, yeah.
At the same time, I think it's often hard to develop character if you have to speak. A lot of the things that change your character are explicitly and teaching me, oh man, I was just really harsh there.
Yeah.
I need to not do that. And that's what made me think through my character specifically. So I don't know if like I think if somebody had tried, especially with my personality, if somebody tried to teach me good character and like refine that without practicing it, there's no way anything would change.
Yeah.
It was seen.
That's a great point. Yeah, Watchman Nee gives the illustration of a clumsy servant that, he's standing there doing nothing, and he seems all right, and then you ask him to do something, and he's knocking things over and dropping things, and we can feel pretty good about ourselves till we actually start trying to do ministry, which is why I think ministry is so important from a very early stage, that we get people doing that, and it can be hard because people's character weaknesses are really irritating, and we see, especially, if you've had breaking in a particular area, you seem to be especially attuned to the pride or the passivity or whatever in this person. You got to be patient with people, and trust that some things need to be addressed, but some things God is working that out in His due time and humbling them, and they'll pick that up when the people they're ministering to start chafing against them and even rejecting their leadership because they're disqualifying themselves. Character is extremely important. You see passages like 1 Timothy 4. Paul goes on and on about this. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. We need to be a model. We need to show people what they should look like, what their walk and their lives should look like. Your progress should be evident to all. I like this. Be absorbed in these. Take pains with these. Be absorbed in them so your progress will be evident to all. He says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. And then you just see point after point throughout these. I'm not going to go through all these, but just overwhelm you with verses. You've got all, you know, the fighting the good fight, faith and a good conscience, these pictures of character, the pictures of the different qualities a minister needs to have. You just see it throughout. And so I do think there's a little more of an emphasis on character. The qualifications for leaders, it's 4-to-1 character over ministry skills. Character is super important, and he emphasizes this a lot. It doesn't mean that he doesn't emphasize ministry skills that much, but that just shows how much he emphasizes character. And but I think some of the points that we've made here about how the two are so, with all these dynamics, these continuums, they're really interwoven with one another and directly connected to one another. And there is, with this here, we see how each one develops the other. A little bit of application on this one. Don't overlook weak character. That's a mistake we might make. You're spending you can spend all this time on somebody teaching them things and helping them to grow this, develop their ministry, but if they have weak character, the Lord is not, if they're proud, and obviously, like, you know, character is always relative. It's not that they're perfect or anything like that. But if they've got disqualifying aspects of their character, or, you know, you'll see people do awesome, totally gifted, do great ministry for a year or two, and then in a single binge of, a fit of rage, or, they'll just do really stupid things. And they'll undo a lot of the good work that they've done, or they'll be consistent for months, and then they'll just completely drop the ball on everything for a month or whatever. And it's just this this roller coaster that never really gets anywhere. And people will develop character in once they get into certain ministry positions, but part of your experience needs to be, and part of getting some coaching from other people maybe that are more experienced, is at what point do I install this person in this ministry role? And at what point do I say let's wait here and try and develop some let's see some progress in these areas of your life first. You need to get into personal parts of your leaders' lives as well. It's helpful if you already have a relationship with them, but even if you don't, and even if you do, asking them periodically about their time with God. How's your marriage going? Ask their spouse, how's the marriage going? Be surprised the different answers you get on that question. Talking about their relationships, sin habits in their life. How's this problem going with you? One area you'll see sometimes people get sidetracked in is changing life circumstances. They'll be doing okay when they're a student, but then they'll get a job, full-time job, and they'll never quite transition over, or it'll take way too long because they haven't made the jump to that next phase of life, or single to married, or married to kids, or, you know, student group to an adult group. People can really just totally break down at that point and never make the transition over to, okay, this is what serving God looks like in this phase of life for me now. And coaching people through those kinds of transitions, there's a lot of pastoral care that we need to do for the leaders that we're overseeing. And their ability to do ministry is directly related to their ability to hold their life together and not go totally crazy. I never realized how much of ministry was just trying not to go completely insane and burn out. But people need, they need help with that. And that's, you know, you've been there to some degree or another, and you can help talk them through that. At the very least, you can ask them questions and help them with that. So, character. Let's look at one more here. Prayer and the role of the Holy Spirit versus the ministry strategy, principles, things like that. Where do you, what are some things we need to understand and see on this continuum here? Yeah. Yeah.
But I also think you need to have strategy and principles. I think you gave us the Bible to learn from and take as an example.
Mm-hmm.
So we're trying to like pray all the time and just relying on God doing like miraculous things in our life. We don't really be acting in the spirit to learn to take
us. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, you might even have cases where, you know, this may be overthrowing these things, you know, and or there's just, there's not really a concern with this here, there's just that. You know, one of the things that was maybe the most surprising part of my study of the pastoral epistles is this right here. Holy Spirit almost completely absent from the pastoral epistles. The word pneuma only shows up a couple of times, seven times. Several of those, it's clearly not the Holy Spirit. You do have this one reference here, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which been, has been entrusted to you. That's definitely the Holy Spirit there. This one might be the Holy Spirit as well, although none of our translations, most of them don't think it's that. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. NLT, NAS, NIV, they all make lowercase s there. But that, so this is really the only, these are really the only references to the role of the Holy Spirit, in, including Titus as well. The Spirit, you know, it talks about his role in salvation in Titus 3. But there's some implicit references, like, you know, he talks about the gift that's in the use of the laying on of my hands and a prophetic utterance that was made earlier. Or reflect on these things, and the Lord will give you insight into them as well. But kind of pretty surprising, quite frankly, how little the Holy Spirit comes up. Especially strange considering the historical context of Ephesus. You know, you think about this church, you know, the things that were going on when Paul planted that church. That's the comical scene of the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest. They're trying to cast out demons in the name of Paul, and the spirit, a demon, beats the tar out of seven of these guys, and they flee from the house naked and bleeding. Just because you got the 50,000 drachma pile of magic scrolls that they burned. People really involved in the occult. You had people were you know, just trying to get anywhere close to Paul so that they could get healing from him. And so... It's especially strange, I think, given the context of this church here at Ephesus. You do see some references to prayer. You know, 2 Timothy 1, I'm praying for you. There's a couple references in 2 where he's like, you should, everybody should pray. Pray for the governors that they'll leave us alone. Widows should be praying, widows that get on the list. But again, it's really not what I expected, quite frankly. Especially looking at the book of Acts and how the Holy Spirit is all over the place there. and obviously super important for our ministry. Not quite sure what to make of this, quite frankly. I'm into these things, you know. I think those are important. I think looking at the whole New Testament, they're super important. But, you know, there might be some... So, you know, in the pastoral epistles, it's way on this end, surprisingly. And, you know, as far as what lessons we might be able to take away from this, you know, one would be a warning against the hyper-subjective, super-spiritual mysticism where I just pray, you know, and it's almost like an excuse to not do anything else or an excuse to do just whatever I feel like doing in this situation. You'll see situations where you can see clearly this is the right way to go in this situation, but the person's like, well, I just feel led to do the other thing. And you can see, okay, it's really just because there's a character issue in your life and you don't want to do this thing, and so you're saying, I feel led to do this thing over here. And so you're confusing what you want to do with what the Spirit is leading here. And I think that some people are too far on the other end here. And you do see a very strong focus on here's how to minister. And you do this, 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 and this. And Paul is rolling out instructions for Timothy. And so we need to cultivate the right convictions in those we coach. And that's what you see there in the pastoral epistles. Yeah?
Actually, something very interesting in 2 Timothy, and after the passage where it talks about the future for community and witnesses,
yeah.
The soldier and the athlete, and the
farmer, yeah.
He ends with, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything.
Right, yeah, yeah.
Given instructions with the idea that the Holy Spirit will clarify them.
Yeah, and that's one of the implicit ministries I mentioned of, you know, reflect on these things, the Lord will give you insight. And so the revealing role of the Holy Spirit into helping him sift through all of the instruction that Paul is giving Timothy. So you do see a handful of those as well. And so, yeah, I'm not down on prayer or the Holy Spirit. I think that they're extremely important, and we need to instruct our disciples, our people we coach on these things. But maybe it's more of a warning not to neglect this part, which I think is often neglected. Yeah?
Yeah, one of the things that I've learned from my guys who coach me is that when we would get together, we would start off talking about what's going on in the ministry, mm-hmm. strategy.
Yeah.
And when we got done talking about maybe a specific situation, we would say, let's pray about that now.
Yeah.
And so then you're going about it. Uncertainty, you're asking God right away.
Yeah.
And just when you were going over this, that really just came to my mind that that's something we need to go back to. So I tend to go through all the ministry.
Yeah.
Okay, let's pray. Sometimes we're rushing, you get time to pray.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of what he's doing there in 2 Timothy 2 as well. We're rolling some stuff out here, and then let's reflect on these things. And so it's just, let's just stop and let's ask the Lord, are we missing anything here? What is the direction to take? And it's turning to a vertical perspective on this situation. I think that's a great strategy. Yeah?
Again, very specific to Titus, and I'm sure intimidated as well. I wonder to what extent Paul's focusing on the strategy and principles, because clearly he's very concerned about Paul's teaching.
Yeah?
And he's, to a certain extent, he's not saying we should pray about this or.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
You need to get in there and correct this stuff.
Yeah. There's plenty of other stuff, though. I mean, there's relational problems there. There's problems of who gets financial support from the church. And but false teaching is a real important emphasis there. And, yeah. Yeah, so, you know, I mean, it's just an observation. It's and we're left to kind of sort through what we think about this. Yeah?
You know, could one of the dangers be also that the emphasis on in my experience with other churches and leaders is that almost what they're training people to do is to be people who primarily just pray and they have whole ministries where it's like learning to pray and being in contemplative prayer and just kind of wait, this thing that's I've seen become more popular, you know, waiting on the Lord, and
yeah.
it's kind of like hours of prayer. And I've just seen a whole neglect of the ministry strategy and principles.
Yeah.
How do I get out there and minister, you know, train people up in the gospel, preach the gospel, you know, and all the particulars, like how do I do this, how do I do that? It's just completely neglected. It's more of like, I mean, I've seen whole churches, it's just like, we pray and we rely on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I'm like, there's just not a whole lot of ministry strategy and principle. And I see that being a dangerous thing.
It is, right? Yeah.
We through the Bible, we just know what the Spirit wants. We do know what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do. Just do it.
If that was the key to ministry, just sit around and pray all the time. You know, you'd think that would come up at least once in the pastoral epistles. just trying to add more of this kind of thing in here, and you might be in a situation where just the consensus is the other thing, and so you can try to argue this case, or you can start smaller with a group of people that are on board, and then allow that part to grow. I'm reading a Wesley biography, John Wesley, and I was reading about how early in his ministry he had this awesome group going. I think it was out at Bristol. But this dude from Germany, this Moravian dude, came in and just put this total super spiritual clamp down on the entire ministry and was telling people not to do anything. These people are way too active and stuff, and nearly killed his entire ministry. Finally, he had to just give up his group and take the few like-minded with him and go start something somewhere else. And that's a warning to be careful who you stick in leadership. Make sure that they're trustworthy. They're not going to kill, with all their theories about the way it should work, kill the thing that's actually working.
Yeah, I just have a comment. Super spiritual mysticism really strikes a chord with me.
Yeah.
I find, like, even going through Acts, there's, like, so many times where you see, like, the Spirit is, like, really working in tandem. And see some kind of, like, more obscure stuff to us, like where, you know, Philip suddenly engages that eunuch.
Yeah.
But I'm amazed also how often it seems like they're trying to reason and make a logical decision.
Oh, yeah.
Like, they're like, well,
yeah.
I guess we should go here. It seems like the best thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it really seems like a more leaning towards that, you know, like it's almost like dangerous to rely too much on that, you know, well, we're just going to go with kind of how we feel here. And it kind of ties in, I think, with, like, Romans 12:1-2,
yeah.
It's like, be transformed by the renewing of your mind,
yeah.
to be able to understand.
Yeah, Paul doesn't show up in the city and he's like, man, I wonder what I should do. It's like, he's looking around, he's looking for an opportunity to preach the word, and, you know, to instruct and to persuade, and the Spirit provides opportunities, and at times gives supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit, many occasions, also supernatural guidance, guiding him to the right people, to the willing people, but he's kind of doing the same thing with most of those cities and the churches that he plants. So, cool. All right, we got about 20 minutes left here. So let me get to my last page. So I think this is real important. This has been real helpful to me. And we'll try and leave a little time for questions. Fostering independence. It's one of our goals in the leaders that we coach. Eventually, we want to get to the point where they don't need me anymore. Just kind of like a goal of my parents, you know, I've got kids. I got a two and almost a 2 and almost a 4-year-old. And my goal is, at a certain point, I know they need me for a while, but at a certain point, I want them to be grown up adults. And I still hope to have a relationship with them. I pray to God that I can do ministry with my kids someday, alongside of them. But ultimately, you know, I don't want them to be 38 and living in my basement and, you know, playing video games. I want them to be grown ups that, you know, are independent of me. And so we can have an interdependent kind of relationship if the Lord is willing. So, thinking about how to move toward independence, and this kind of touches on the question that you were asking earlier. I think this chart's pretty helpful, and I'll explain it. All right. This is a chart. This actually comes from a book by Ken Blanchard, who was a leadership management guru back, started in the 80s. He wrote a series of books that all have the term one-minute manager in it. He's got a variety. This one is Leadership and the One-Minute Manager. It's actually business literature that sold millions and millions of copies. He recently wrote a book with some other guy called Lead Like Jesus, which is pretty good too. He apparently is a Christian or came to Christ or something. A lot of missions organizations have adopted some form of this chart. Like, we work with World Team, and they've got a version of this. It's basically the same thing. And what he says in his book is, he says some people are like, you know, which type of management is the best? Is it better to be a real directive, higher controlling type of manager and barking out commands? Or is it better to be more of like a team, collaborative sort of manager? And he argues, well, you need to be both kinds of managers for different people in different situations. Or he's got these pithy terms. He says, different strokes for different folks. It's kind of corny, but it's memorable. So, so what he argues is that you actually go through a process of training and then weaning people off of you as the coach, as the manager, the leader, whatever. Your goal is independence here. So you start down here in this quadrant with what he calls directing. And with directing, you know, here you've got close supervision, detailed instructions, higher control. If possible, you're modeling, you're showing them how to do it, and you're just kind of letting them watch you. You might debrief with them, but really, you know, the x-axis here is directive. How directive are you? Directive behavior. And the further right, the higher you go. The y-axis is what he terms supportive behavior. So this would be praise, collaboration, interactivity, brainstorming, whatever. But he says, for early on, with any kind of complicated skill or task, you kind of just need to show them how it's done. And if they're going to do it at all, you're very closely supervising them. You don't trust them yet to do that. Here, I'll get this back out of the way. But he says, and you know, early on, people are, especially if they're motivated to learn the task or whatever, that's they're cool with that. There comes a certain point, though, where you need to move up on into quadrant two, which he calls coaching. We're kind of calling the whole thing coaching, but this is where you're continuing to be really pretty high directive, but also you're introducing more support, and you're enabling them to do it some themselves as well, giving them a lot of encouragement, giving them a lot of feedback. You're still pretty high control, but you're also giving them a shot to do the work, the task, whatever. And so it's close supervision, but you've got more explanation, more dialogue, more encouragement. They get more of an opportunity to try it themselves in the coaching phase of this process. It applies to parenting as well, too, by the way. You know, your toddler, you're not like, gee, what do you think we should do, and how do you think you should handle this situation? You're like, no, I'm dad, and you do what I say. And you need to learn to listen to me. And then I can slowly trust you more and more. Eventually, you can move on into this third quadrant, what he calls supporting. And with supporting, you're facilitating their efforts. So the control is backing off. The directive behavior is lessening. You're still pretty high on the supportive behavior, though. You're trying to facilitate their efforts. You still share responsibility for decision making. You don't trust them enough just to hand it over completely and just let them go hog wild. But you still want to sign off on things. They're still going to miss some things. They're not totally ready to be trusted yet. And so you need to get your hands on the situation still. But it's much more of here's where we might move a lot more into giving less specific advice and more principles and things like that. And what do you think you should do? Giving them more of a chance where, well, why don't you try it and see how that works? Because they're further along in their competence. And then finally, we can move on into full delegation. And in delegation, the leader turns over responsibility for decision-making and problem-solving. They know what's good, they know what's bad, they know what works, they know how to evaluate their own progress and what's happening. They know how to come in. They know there still might be situations where they need to come and check in. Or they just come in and report in from time to time and say, hey, here's how this is going, here's what I've done in this situation. And you're like, that's great. So the goal is for people to move through this chart here, okay? Now, you've got a point on your notes called other considerations. And just ignore that heading at the top for now. We had a situation early on when I was in a home group here where we were in a group that was very high control, okay? People weren't really allowed to do anything. There was a very top-down leadership style. And, you know, we had like all these really mature Christians, but they were like being very tightly controlled. And at a certain point, the leadership composition changed. And the new leadership team was like, we just need to turn people loose and let them go. And it worked out awesome. The ministry really flourished. Well, a year or two later, they, you know, decided to do that again. And that kind of became our approach to things. Let's just turn people loose and they'll figure it out. And what had worked really well when we were in a situation where people, there was kind of a, almost like a clog or a backlog in the stream, it didn't work when we were basically just turning things over to people that didn't know what they were doing. They're totally carnal. They weren't figuring it out. The ministry was actually getting worse and in some cases deteriorating and breaking down. And so this idea that we need to just turn people loose is not all. You need to turn people loose at a certain point once they can be trusted. Otherwise, you basically have incompetent ministers running around doing the ministry, won't even listen to you anymore, and they don't know what they're doing. So, you know, if we turn people loose too early, sometimes they might figure it out, but a lot of times, yeah, it may hurt the ministry more than it helps it. But also, you can't turn them, you can't hold on too long. That you do need to move them out at a certain point and out on their own a little bit more along this curve here. And the question is, at what point can they be trusted? Another thing, another consideration here. So you can't turn people loose too early. You can't be too controlling either, though. Another consideration here is that people will be at different points on this continuum based, you know, for different types of competencies. You know, they might actually be totally competent and totally fine in this one area, have no idea what they're doing in this other area. And that's why as a coach, you kind of need to know where they're at on these different areas. You're trying to help them learn to minister because you want them to be a total, well-rounded, complete minister of the Word. And so let's, my last two slides, I basically want to think about how this would apply to more of a discipleship relationship where you're at the lower end here, where you're in group with somebody, and then how it applies to more higher level leadership tasks. You know, you might have a situation in discipleship where the dude I'm discipling, he's pretty good on witnessing. He's convinced, he does it. You know, he's always looking for opportunities to share his faith. He brings people out to Christian meetings and stuff like that. And he knows how to answer common objections and those sorts of things. And so I don't really need to talk about that much with him. I check in from time to time, but he's kind of bringing it up anyway. He's also pretty trustworthy. He knows how to follow up with people and even he kind of knows how to disciple. He meets consistently with his guy. They're studying the Word or some sort of really solid Christian content, reading. And you can just trust him. You know, you don't have to wonder, if I don't talk about his disciple with him for 3 weeks, I can be pretty confident he's met every week. Or if he didn't, it's just because something came up. So I'm feeling pretty good about that. I still need to be checking in and touching base more with him on that than I do maybe on the evangelism point. You know, he still is kind of not doing that well on getting time with the Lord and resting. He's just, I've got guys I work with that just burn themselves out and never take any time off from activity. And so for that, I'm more frequently trying to get on them about, okay, so you're getting time with the Lord. Is there maybe a couple hour block each week where you're totally unplugging from everything and doing something that recharges you? Are you getting regular? Are you getting daily time with God? So, you know, there's certain people I don't have to ask them about that because I know they're totally convinced on that. But there's certain people that I still have to. And so I'm just kind of asking them about it until, you know, the more times where I ask and they say, yeah, the more that just happens all the time, I can just kind of slowly stop asking about it and just check in on that periodically. They might be really weak on leading a discussion. They don't know how to ask discussion questions. They don't know how to teach the Word through discussion. And so for that, you know, when they teach, I want to see an outline in a week or two in advance. I'm going to give feedback. I'm insisting that they critique themselves and send an email out to our home church leaders afterward of their feedback on their own teaching. And so, you know, I'm handing them resources on how to do discussion. And, you know, I'm in there. I'm a lot more hands-on with that. And then their discernment is just awful. They don't know how to read situations. They're naive. They trust what people say instead of looking at what they do. They give no credit credence at all to past the patterns that have led up until now. And so for that, it's like, okay, you know, before I can really send you out, you're going to have to grow in this area, in your area of discernment. And I may do some training on that and some teaching on that. We've got materials on discernment. Okay, what about how this might apply to leadership? Again, let's think of a range of skills that we might need in order to for somebody to be a good leader. You know, overseeing the discipleship in their home group or their cell group. They know how to, they know how to assign follow-up for new people that come in, they're unattached. They know how to ask people about what's going on. And, ooh, geez. And, they know how to oversee discipleship ministry in their group. You know, maybe they've got a situation where they need to bring somebody before the church for church discipline, a la 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18. But maybe they've done that before and they kind of know the general process for bringing somebody before the church. And so, you know, they still need to get approval from me for something like this in our church. We don't allow people to discipline people out of the church without elder or what we call sphere leader or pastor approval. But church discipline, but you know, they're not quite sure how to prepare to plant their group. Their group might be growing, but they don't know how to work toward a plant. So I'm more in there with them working on that, talking them through how to do that. And then coaching the group they planted, you know, maybe they've never even done that, so they don't even know how to go about that. And so, but hopefully when somebody plants a group, they continue to coach that group and, you know, work with those leaders for quite some time and still have good relationships between their group and the new group. So, again, they might be in different places for these different leadership skills, and that's something as a coach I just kind of need to know, all right, what are they still missing here, what are they lacking, and how can I try to help supply what they're lacking? So, I think that's a pretty helpful chart, and keeps us from being too loose on the one hand and too controlling on the other hand, because we need to be controlling sometimes and loose sometimes if we're going to be good leaders. So, so anyway, I guess you have that on your notes. So we've got some time here. We've got about 10 minutes till we're done. I don't know if you guys have any further questions or comments. There's just some great things along the way. Yeah.
This may be outside the purview.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, do you guys have like a checklist for, okay, this is what I'm pushing people on. I mean, there's thousands of things I can push them beyond the space.
Yeah, yeah.
Here's the thing, here's the top five things that I'm always checking up on these things. I'm walking through that process. I mean, is there something like that, or is it kind of like...
Yeah. In our training material and our class programs, we've got a lengthy. Here's something to look at if you're stuck in discipleship. Here's areas of competence or completeness you'd want to see in your disciples before you feel good about where they're at. And so we do have a pretty lengthy. It could be viewed as a checklist with headings and then subheadings under each of those. You know, part of this, because it's more the rabbi discipleship approach to training, that the classes are an extremely important supplement for that. But a lot of it you just kind of pick up on. Different groups, different home group families, and different disciplers are going to have different emphases. And so so different people might emphasize different things. There's a lot of judgment calls involved here. And so part of it is you were discipled, and you've got really expert disciplers that you can talk to. And so, you know, part of it is a group's ethos or DNA as to what's important and what do they need to work on here, and what do we do during our discipleship time. Yeah, the guidelines are helpful, especially if you're like, I'm kind of stuck here, and I just want to go back over and think through, am I missing anything? And but a lot of it is just kind of building a relate. A lot of it is you're building the relationship, you're trying to do ministry together, you're trying to help them build their ministry. A lot of the other issues come out in the context of, you're cracking the word open every week with your disciples. I suppose at a certain point it shifts more to ministry coaching in my time with the guys I meet with. And I think that's fine. But first several years, hopefully, we're cracking the word open. And even after that, trying to find times to study the word together. Like, I got a group of guys that We were all in home group years ago, and now we're all leading a bunch of different groups, but we get together once a month and we do some good Christian reading together and discuss that as well as our ministries and things like that. So, but yeah, if you're reading the Word, studying the Word with people, and you're ministering together and praying together, that's usually what a discipleship time is. We're going to study the Word, we're going to do some prayer together, we're going to talk about your ministry, and we're going to talk about our lives too as it comes up along the way. Yeah, Levi.
I guess I was looking at that diagram in the top right box, coaching. It seems like that needs a lot of directive and supportive behavior. So it seems like that would be the most demanding coach to do.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure how well I'd do that because I'm not willing to put in the work.
Mm.
So I guess if you have any insight, if that's even true, if it does take the most work,
yeah.
If you have any insight into getting in that box.
Yeah, you know, it's... You're not going to be with your people all the time. I think it's more when you get together, what are you bringing up, you know? Making sure there's certain things that I want to talk about. Maybe there's certain things I'm working on or certain things that are just coming up with people that I meet with. And I'm going to bring those up when we hang out, and I'm going to be pretty engaged on that, and I'm going to have some thoughts that I'm going to come to offer, and maybe even a perspective that I'm going to argue for, because I'm sensing that there's still something lacking here. And so it's either advice, or I might even you might even pull out some training material. Like, we've got papers and teachings and stuff for various aspects of ministry that we might pull out and review some of the points on that, or read a book on that particular subject. So it's more just where am I focusing, and how directive am I being in that. So I think if you got you got to be willing to get into things. You got to be willing to maybe really get into things with people, and maybe even have a little more of an intense conversation than you feel comfortable with. But you're trying to argue a certain case and present persuasive arguments from Scripture for it, and point out, you know, maybe you sit down and you're like, okay, home group this week, what did you think about it? And you try to get them to evaluate the home group meeting, and then you say, okay, that's good. Here's some points that they missed, and you know, I saw this, and this, and this one point you made. I mean, I see what you're saying, but honestly, I thought that was fine, and here's why. And so you're kind of just teaching them how to think about things, and giving them your perspective, and why, and hopefully it's a biblical perspective. So, yeah.
I was thinking, too, back to the question, is there a checklist?
Yeah.
I'm just grateful that we do discipleship in the context of a home group.
Yes, right.
Because I got my strength and my weaknesses.
Oh, yeah.
And if it's just me and this one person, I'm going to communicate my weaknesses, too. So I'm really grateful that maybe the person I spend a lot of time with, I know they have key relationships with some other people.
Yes.
That are going to give them a better chance, a broader, rounder perspective than just my limited.
Yeah, we always lead in teams. We've got a lot of us, especially more in student ministries, there's one-on-one discipling relationships, but we've also got a weekly men's group that's me and the other guys that I lead our home church with, and then another dozen dudes or so. And so we all get a chance to weigh in and have conversations after the meetings with each other. And, you know, if somebody's like, you know, one of the things you'll notice is people will want to come and tattle on your disciple to you. And I'll always be like, well, I think you need to go back in and talk with them about that issue that you see in their life, how you're affected by that. And so you're kind of getting the whole body of Christ involved in speaking the truth in love. And then, as Paul says, the whole thing grows up in the likeness of Christ. I think take advantage of that. That's a mistake I made in discipleship for a number of years, was I'm doing all the work with this person and not trying to urge other people to get in with this person. Yeah.
In my context, the small groups would be 6 to 12 people.
Right.
And it feels like it would be awkward for me to just stop in on their team. I don't know what your context is, but are you talking to them? Like, do they know that you're going to visit their
team? Yeah, I'll tell them, hey, I was thinking about coming and checking out your group sometime. And, you know, not for any particular reason, just I like to get out and see the different groups that I'm working with, and I want to get to know your people some, and I just want to come. So what do you think? And then they can just be like, hey, we got this other guy visiting tonight, and sometimes I'll show up and people will start trying to reach out to me because I'm obviously a new person. And so I kind of try to explain to them a little bit about who I am. And we have evangelistic small groups too, so. But the leader would just let the group, just let them know, hey, we got another guy coming to visit tonight, and he's the one that kind of helps me with my ministry. And so he makes the rounds every now and then and just wanted to come check out our group. One more here.
And if you're doing it often enough, it won't be like they're trying to put their best foot forward when you come around.
Yeah.
Be able to see some of the actual things that happen in that group.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, well, our big leader's coming and we have to make sure that everything's all nice and shiny.
Yeah.
That's not what you want to see, and if you can communicate that to the people who you're working with, especially for people who are leading that group, they can kind of adjust the expectations when you come out.
You'd be surprised how much you pick up on even when they know you're coming, though. A group ethos is a group ethos. And but cycling through periodically, I think, could be good. And I probably don't do this as much as I'd like to. Anyway, we got to close down here. Why don't I pray for us, and then I can hang around a little bit afterward too if you guys have questions. Lord, what a awesome task you've given us of the mission of taking your message of reconciliation to the entire world. We want to do this as effectively as possible, Lord. We know that people's souls are at stake here, their eternal destinies. And we know that our own spiritual well-being is at stake as well. And so I pray that we can take the things we've heard here this morning and we'd be able to boil them down. And even if it's just a couple of, even just one thing maybe we want to put into practice, I pray you'd show us that one thing and that we wouldn't forget about that in the wash of all the other things we learned at a conference like this. And I pray we'd go back more effective, more zealous coaches of the different ministers that you've put under our care. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.